you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 31. We'll be talking about money. Everybody grab your wallet, hold on to your purses. Dangerous, dangerous topic. The United States is considered to be the wealthiest nation in the world. Some of us may not think we are rich or feel like we're wealthy, but this country is still a land of opportunity that many seek to immigrate to. And yet, many of its citizens live in poverty. Poverty can be measured either in absolute terms or in relative terms. Absolute poverty looks at what is the minimal standard to obtain food, shelter, and clothing, those basic necessities of life. Here's a quote. The World Bank defines poverty in absolute terms. Those living on less than $1.25 per day live in extreme poverty. Those living on less than $2 per day live in moderate poverty. Relative poverty is a measurement of income inequality within a social context, the difference between social groups. And this is what is reported in the United States and what we're more familiar with. Another quote. According to the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, the United States has the highest poverty rate among the world's developed countries. The United Nations Children's Fund, or UNICEF, ranks the United States second behind Romania on a scale of what economists call relative child poverty when measured against 35 of the world's richest nations. These rankings are not absolute terms. Relative child poverty refers to a child living in a household where the income is less than half of the national median. The relative standards in the United States are high. Now, all of that to say that here in this country, we are richly blessed. And yet that's not to say that there aren't poor people in this country or to diminish the need that exists here. But just because you don't have a cell phone or live in a 3,000 square foot house or have more than two televisions in your house doesn't make you poor. And so as we come to our text this morning, I can certainly identify with the rich man in our story, and maybe you will also. Materialism. Being focused on possessions, focused on stuff. So you may have heard the saying, it's okay to have stuff so long as the stuff doesn't have you. The noted pop singer theologian Madonna helps to define this in her song Material Girl. She says, or she sings, they can beg and they can plead, but they can't see the light. That's right. Because the boy with the cold hard cash is always Mr. Right. Because we are living in a material world and I am a material girl. She's making a statement reflecting our society. Our society is barraged with advertisements trying to sell us stuff all the time. I mentioned last week that these 30-second Super Bowl ads cost $5 million. $5 million for 30 seconds. And that doesn't even include the cost to produce the advertisement. These companies invest millions without batting an eye so that they can get you to spend even more on stuff, products, or services. And so materialism is alive and healthy in our country. And materialism is dangerous. Being rich may make life easier or better now in the temporal, but wealth might be an obstacle to eternal life. As believers, we are not looking at the present day as our best life now, because we know that our best life is yet to come when we step into eternity and are ushered into the kingdom and presence of God. So let's look at our text. Mark chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are here before you with our Bibles open in front of us, Lord, with our hearts open and our ears ready to hear from you. Lord, help us to understand your word. And as we understand your word, Lord, help us to apply it, to live it. Help us to repent where we need to be repentant. And help us to be grateful for all the blessings that you have shown to us. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Looking at our text this morning, we see that Jesus is preparing to head out on a journey. And just as he's getting started, we're met with a man who is in a hurry. This man comes to Jesus. But notice how he comes to him. He comes running up to him. And then he kneels before him. So here's a man on a mission. And he's determined to catch Jesus before he leaves. We learn from verse 22 that this man is wealthy, that he had great possessions. And in Luke's parallel account, it says that he was extremely rich and that he was also a ruler. Matthew's version tells us that he was a young man. And so as we consider the three sources, we conclude and we hear the title that this story is about a young, rich ruler. From his kneeling position, a position of humility, he asks a very pertinent question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We've all thought about life and death. And we may have even imagined what the afterlife is going to be like. The basic questions of who am I? Why am I here? And what is life really all about? Usually wind up leading to the question, so what happens when I die? Now, this young man might have had some religious background. Maybe he's talked with the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, in the physical body being resurrected. And that's why they're sad, you see. And so he's asking, how do I inherit eternal life? And no doubt he wants to avoid Sheol or hell. And so behind this question, behind this really good question, is a fear that maybe he thinks he's not going to go to heaven. And so here he is. He's in a hurry. He's in a hurry to get an answer. Doesn't it always seem rich people are always so busy? On the run all the time. Always going from one place to another. Meetings to be at. Deals to be struck. Decisions to be made. Run, run, run. Go, go, go. So just tell me already, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus slows him down and begins by correcting him for calling him good teacher. And why would Jesus begin that way? Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Two verses later, it says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one." Psalm 53:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." And then two verses later after that, it says, "They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Did this young man know these psalm references? Was Jesus pointing to the corruption and sin that was present in this young man? Is this man so given to flattery that he is trying to butter up Jesus and just waiting for him to give him his stamp of approval? Maybe he has been to other rabbis or other religious leaders and, you know, spread his good fortune around and received a favorable answer. And yet, Why was he here before Jesus? But Jesus wasn't going to let him flatter him. And by telling him that only God is good alone, does he comprehend who it is that he is kneeling before? Does he come to Jesus as God, or is he just a good buddy he intends to strike a deal with to satisfy his soul's curiosity? Jesus then walks him through the commandments. Now, this is my inside the baseball thinking. So you'll hear the scripture and then you'll hear what I think was going on in this man's mind. You know the commandments, right?
Yeah,
I got those. Do not murder.
Me?
Do not commit adultery. I don't even have a girlfriend. Do not steal. I'm loaded. I can get whatever I want, whenever I want. Do not bear false witness. I mostly tell the truth, most of the time. Better than 50-50. Do not defraud. Hey, I just make the deals. It's not like I'm forcing anyone to do it. Honor your father and mother. Sure, while they were alive. But you know, they had to die for me to inherit all my possessions and become the ruler. I got it all covered, Jesus. I'm a pretty good guy. Teacher, noticed he dropped the good in front of it. I did all these from my youth. Easy peasy. Then look at Jesus' reaction. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then went on to tell him his one problem. Jesus looked at him. Now, that's for us to know that Jesus saw what this man was blinded to. Jesus was not fooled by his charm or impressed by his wealth. He looked at the man and could see his soul. And let's not be too quick to skip over the phrase, he loved him. This was not a salvific love. He didn't extend salvation to him. Yet, he loved him to tell him the truth. When we talk to our friends, family, neighbors, this is what needs to motivate us. If you're bashing them over the head, telling them that you hope they fry in hell, well, you might want to reconsider and just not say anything at all. We need to adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Love should motivate our evangelistic efforts. 1 Peter 3:15 says, But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Jesus loves this man enough to tell him the truth, to tell him the one thing he's missed. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Can't you just imagine this man's countenance fall. His expression must have changed from confidence to shock and then dismay. "Excuse me? What did he say? What did you say? I must be getting old because I thought you just said, take everything I have, sell it all, and give it all to the poor? Which then would make me poor?" This is not my kind of religion. This is not my kind of God. My God would never ask me to do that. You can't be for real. Or as the tennis legend theologian John McEnroe put it so elegantly, "You cannot be serious." And that's as far as this young man was going to hear. The other part about following Jesus, inheriting eternal life and having treasures up in heaven, that just didn't measure up. It's the first part that was the deal breaker. And so he went away, sorrowful. Why was he sad? If he thought Jesus was some good teacher, a rabbi like any other, why was he disheartened? Why was he so down? Because what Jesus told him was the truth. And he knew it to be true. He just could not let go of his possessions. So in reality, he had not kept the commandments as he thought he had. He violated the very first two. "I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me." Not only that, but in the summation of the commandments that Jesus taught, this man did not love the Lord God with all his heart, strength, soul, and mind, and he did not love his neighbor, the poor people, as himself. Now, before we're too quick to point our fingers at this young man, how many of us could obey that command? Well, hold that thought, and we'll return to it momentarily. Once the young man had left, Jesus looks around and tells his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And look at the reaction of his disciples. In verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. They were dumbfounded. What could they say? Maybe they had been thinking, hey, if we can get a fat cat to join us, then we will be in a much better financial situation. And it's this kind of thinking that even pervades our churches these days. Catering to the wealthy, catering to those who are the biggest donors, those who may even have a plaque on the outside of a building, reminding all those who enter whose funds it was that built the place. Just then, Jesus then continues and restates that it's difficult. But now he further adds to the statement and is going to tell us how difficult it's going to be. It's going to be so hard for a rich person to go to heaven that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. A camel, the largest animal roaming around over there, going through the eye of a needle. The thing, I don't even know if I could even thread it today. Jesus tells this man to go sell everything he has, give it away to the poor. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What happened to Jesus? Was he bullied by some rich kid in Hebrew school? And now he's getting back at him? Did someone not Lego his ego or eat the last pita bread at breakfast? Selling everything. A camel going through the eye of a needle? That's just crazy talk. And yes, you would be right to conclude that. It is crazy. It is absurd. It's irrational, bizarre, ludicrous, nonsensical, outrageous. It is impossible. And that, my friends, is exactly the point Jesus is making and wants his disciples to understand. It's impossible. Look at verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished, dumbfounded, flabbergasted to the extreme. The best that they can mutter is, then who can be saved? This is exactly the place his disciples need to be brought to. This is where they need to begin to understand the power of God. The divide is so great between God and man that it is impossible to be reconciled to him on our own efforts. Bounce back to verse 24 and look at how Jesus addressed them. He called them children. What was our text from last week about? Receiving the kingdom of God as a child. You can't come to God on your own strength, your own riches, your own intellect, your own anything. Jesus is agreeing with the conclusion that the disciples have reached. Yes, with man, it is impossible. Praise God. Now, why would I praise God in that? Because my salvation is not left up to me. Because if I could, I would mess it up. So yes, my brother, my sister, praise God that it is impossible for man. But Jesus doesn't stop there. And here is the hope, the good news. All things are possible with God. Amen. If you are rich and you have come to faith in Christ, then you know that a camel can go through the eye of a needle. He made the dead alive. If any of you were saved, are saved, you know God's mercy to have been extremely rich towards you, loving you in your sin, and dying on a cross to pay for you, breaking God's law, loving you to remove the guilt and condemnation, the yoke, the slavery of sin, and placing on you his robe of righteousness, imputing the righteousness of Christ to you. Do you deserve any of it? No way. But how great is our God that he can do the impossible, that he can save someone like me and someone like you. We are children. We are dependent on Christ for everything. And we are alive because of him. We are forgiven because of him. We are reconciled because of him. We are adopted because of him. Jesus is presently sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me. He's preparing a place for us. And when God calls us home, as he called our dear brother Tom this past week, we will enter his kingdom, inheriting eternal life, his gift to us through his son's death. And now we have Peter to provide a little comic relief. Peter, I imagine purely speculation on my part, he may have pulled out his pockets so that they were inside out. See, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus tells Peter, truly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house. He did that. Or brothers, done that. Sisters, done that. Mother, yep. Father, yep. Children, or lands, okay. For my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time? Yes, 100 times now. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Come again? And in the age to come, eternal life. Well, yes, we all want that. But when we back up to the part, you mentioned something about persecutions in the plural, no less. Yes, Peter, John, many of the other disciples, Paul, and others would face persecutions during the New Testament church times. But his word is still relevant today. We have many brothers and sisters all over the world, even refugees being forced out of their lands, sacrificing their homes, their families, even at the risk of their very own lives, being persecuted merely for being a Christian. For the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his gospel. Do we pray for them? Do we think of them? Jesus finishes by telling us that many who are first will be last, and the last first. God is pleased to save whomever he wishes. And God is also pleased to honor and raise up the humble. In Matthew 5, I'm going to quote the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Will not the righteous judge of all the earth do what is just? So in closing, I want to return to the question I asked earlier. If Jesus told you to go and sell all you had, give it away to the poor, and follow him, how many of us could obey that command? Doesn't it sound so absurd on the face of it? And yet, that's exactly what Jesus did in coming to this world. He left his throne of glory and the riches of heaven and was born a man, a baby, with all the weaknesses and dependencies of a child. And he ultimately gave his life as he was nailed to the cross, taking upon himself our sins and bearing the wrath of God for them. He gave up everything so that we could be saved. So Jesus is not asking something so crazy and absurd after all. He already did something so amazing that it could only be because he was God doing the impossible. There is nothing the young rich ruler could do to earn salvation. There is nothing you or I could do to earn salvation. Jesus has already done everything. There isn't any work left to do, only to receive his grace and faith and repentance. Jesus has done all the work. There isn't anything left to be done. But oh, how our stuff, our circumstances, our possessions get in the way. Jesus warned that you cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money. Hey, Pastor, but now that we are saved, aren't we past that? Well, let's hear the warning from the book of Revelation, where Jesus writes a warning to one of his churches. Revelation 3, verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit or vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel to you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. These are the heavenly rewards. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. A salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice how prosperity can even cause those within the church to move away from holiness, from seeing clearly, from realizing that we are wretches. It moves the church away from doing anything so that the church becomes stagnant, stale. We become neither hot nor cold, just meh. Could we be at risk for being vomited out of God's mouth? Are we so distasteful in how we think we have it made, that we've achieved, we've arrived, that we can go on cruise control? Do you hear Jesus knocking? Do you hear his voice calling? Is the Lord reproving and disciplining you this morning? Then obey the scriptures. Be zealous and repent. Why? Because he loves you. And that is why he corrects us. Are we guilty? Does our church? Do you, my brother, my sister, do you need to repent? Finally, remember that we will be rewarded on earth, even 100-fold. And yet the greater reward is eternal life with God in his kingdom. However, in the here and now, persecutions will have to be endured. And God, through his great wisdom, will provide his grace sufficient to persevere. God is great, and He is just, and He will do what is just. He will do what is right. Our hope is completely in Him. And I pray that if you are here this morning and do not know Jesus to be your Savior, that you will hear His voice. That you will recognize yourself a sinner, condemned to hell without any hope in your own strength, and will repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for faith, trusting in Him completely as a child comes empty-handed. So we too come empty-handed with nothing to offer, only begging for His mercy and grace. Do like Peter. Stick out your pockets and say, "Jesus, I got nothing. I'm helpless. I desperately need you. Without you, I die. With you, I am alive. Save me." Let's pray. Father, we are desperate for you. Our souls hunger for you. You are the bread of life, and only you can satisfy. Help us not to think so highly of ourselves, so highly of our abilities, so highly of whatever possessions and wealth we may have. And give us willing hearts to give it all away, to lay up treasures in heaven instead of down here on earth. Help us to be hot for you, on fire, not lukewarm. Help us to be zealous and have hearts ready to repent when we fall. And remind us of your grace and mercy so that when we fall, we know we don't fall into condemnation, but we fall into your grace. And so be with us, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.